Okay, let's turn again to Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll start in verse 19, about halfway down. Let's hear the word of God. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. I pray the Holy Spirit that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. You open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever find yourself in a difficult situation where you'd promise anything just to get out of it? I mean, it happens all the time. People do these things almost every day. You happen to be the one who gets caught with your hand in the cookie jar. And you know the trouble is coming. And you say, I won't ever do it again. I promise. I don't know what I was thinking. That's temporary insanity. I promise I'll never do it again. Or maybe in a more serious situation, you got a guy who's in some financial straits. He's got some problems. He'll go to whoever he needs to go to. And he'll say, hey, help me out with this one. And I promise I'll never get in this position again. I promise I'll never miss a payment again. I promise, whatever. We do that. These knee-jerk things that go on. Maybe someone that you love has been afflicted with a dire disease. And so you try to bargain with God. It happens. People say, oh God, if you'll just touch this loved one, if you'll touch this friend, if you'll touch whoever, I promise, I'll start going to church real regular. I promise, I'll put an offering in the box. I promise, God, if you'll just work with me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's the approach that people take. Natural men think that way. Ultimately, we're self-centric, you know? We concentrate on ourselves. And so we make the promise, but when the crisis is gone, the promises are forgotten. Israel has a history of crises. Crisis after crisis. There was probably no greater crisis for Israel than the bondage that they found themselves in Egypt. That was kind of a big deal. And you remember, it did not start out that way. How did Israel end up in Egypt? Well, you see, there was this famine. And Joseph was like the vice pharaoh in the land. And Joseph said, hey, Dad, you and the brothers, you guys just come on in. I'll set you up in the land. You're going to be set. And it's going to be good for you. Of course, now by our standards, that was kind of a big family. I mean, there's 11 brothers. There's a sister or two in there or someone like that, and Jacob and whatever. He had, I mean, they brought the whole shebang with them. And they moved in and they settled down and it was pretty good. But, comparatively, that small family didn't stay small. They started growing. They started adding to the population. And over a period of time, they became significant in the land. And Joseph was long dead. The politics had changed. A new Pharaoh had arisen in the land. Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and a Pharaoh who certainly didn't know God. But it was a Pharaoh who had a bit of a case of paranoia. He was sure that somebody was always out to get him. And there was no greater group that could be out to get him than these Israelites, these Hebrews, these guys that are out there that have grown to so much. And of course, he had the helpful sidekicks that was putting that conversation in his ears. And Israel became an enemy of the state. And so something had to be done about that. And so they lost the freedoms that they enjoyed in Egypt and became slaves in Egypt. They had to yield to the bondage that the Pharaoh placed them under. And they were pretty cheap labor. They got a lot of things done. Some will say, it depends on who you talk to, because certain segments of historical society don't want to give any credit to God's people at all, which, you know, you understand that. That's where they're at. But they say that the Hebrews are responsible for building many of these great wonders in Egypt, the pyramids and the Sphinx without a nose, you know. Probably had one when it started, but tough times, COVID and all. And, you don't know what it's going to take away from you. But that happened. Well, life for Israel became a little bit miserable. And they began to cry out to God. We don't like this situation. You know, you had blessed us for so long, and now I'm not exactly sure what we did, but now we've come under the thumb of the Pharaoh. Now we are in bondage to him. God, send us a deliverer. Get us out of this mess. Do what you can for us. And God heard their cry. But that cry went on for 435 years. I want you to think about that for a minute. Some of you might feel like you're 435, but trust me, you're not. I do. Imagine 435 years. This nation that we live in is not 400 years old. And they were crying out to God. How many times during that 435 years do you think maybe there were some people that just said, you know what, he's not hearing us. Maybe they gave up all hope and said, oh, you know what, there is no God. I guess I'll just go along with what the Egyptians tell me. I've got to cooperate with the state. I live here. I've got to do what the state tells me to do. I'm sure they'd go into their private prayers and pray out and say, God, hey, we're still looking for a deliverer. We still want you to bring us out of this mess. But they're still there. And of course, after 435 years, God's plan works according to how it was designed to work. And he sends Moses to lead them out. The deliverer had come. And they were excited to receive the blessing. They'd seen the torment of the Egyptian. The Egyptian endured all these plagues. Israel didn't. I mean, you might have had to brush aside a locust once in a while, or, you know, not step on a frog if you're out in the streets or something, that kind of thing. But when the final plague came, when they were inside with the blood posted over the lintel and on the doorposts, they were safe. Not a single Hebrew who was under the protection of the Almighty was lost. And so that was reason to celebrate. That was great blessing. That was the straw that broke the camel's back for Pharaoh. And he told him, no, you not only can you leave, get out! But that only lasted for a little while. He started rethinking about that free labor that he'd had all those years and couldn't just let that walk away. But can you imagine the children of Israel? Can you imagine as they're gathering together and you know, contrary to Cecil B. DeMille's epic motion picture, yeah, it took a little while for Israel to leave. Because there were not, you know, 1,000 people that were on the way out. There were millions that were marching out of Egypt. And they're excited, they're singing, they're dancing, they're having a great time because they've been blessed. God has blessed them so much that they're finally out from under the bondage. All the prayers, all the years, all the suffering is all behind them and they're on their way out. How long did that excitement last? About as far as the Red Sea. They hadn't been gone real long. They really hadn't been, you know, moving too long. When one, Pharaoh changed his mind, decided to go after him. And two, they had this great barrier in front of them. Oh, thank you, God, for bringing the deliverer and taking us out of the bondage of Egypt. And now we're going to die. Have you ever met more pessimistic people? No? It doesn't take long to make them unhappy. They can experience great blessing one second, and it only takes a little thing to get them all shook up. And they look behind them, and they see Pharaoh's armies coming after them, and they say, Moses, you lunatic. Why don't you just leave things alone? Yeah, we prayed for 435 years for a deliverer. Yeah, God sent the deliverer. Yeah, God brought us out. But Moses, why didn't you just leave us alone? Because now we're going to get killed. And God, in a pillar of fire, stood there between the children and the Egyptians. While he's standing there doing that, he's also at the same time reaching behind him and opening a door in the sea. A door wide enough and dry enough for millions of people to walk across. How long would that have taken? I mean, it wasn't done in 15 minutes before the next commercial. They were walking for a while. And you know, I do kind of like DeMille's effects in that film. Because, you know, I'm thinking, hey, man, you could just kind of like walk by and the sea's right there. You reach over, you want to fish, you know, kind of thing. You know, it's kind of cool if you could do that. Fishing made easy. Don't throw a line in the water. Just walk over and grab one, you know. Whatever. They make their way through. This is a great crisis that Israel endured. Time and again, Israel would find themselves in trouble. Get some relief, and then they promise, God, we're your children. We are dedicated to you. We're going to worship you. And we're never going to commit these awful sins again. And then they go and do it again. God says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. You know what a yoke is? Not the orange part in an egg. Different kind of yolk. Spelled different. Egg is Y-O-L-K. This is Y-O-K-E. Okay. Spelling lesson's good for today. All right. Class dismissed. Now, a yoke is a device that's put on the neck of beasts of burden to keep them together while they work together to plow primarily, but to do other things. Yokes were heavy and they were restrictive. It would keep the wearer from just drifting off to wherever they wanted to go. Part of that issue is because there's two that are yoked together. And they might try to be going different directions, but that yoke keeps them from doing that. And so they had to keep going on. Deuteronomy, I mean, the law even addressed that issue. In Deuteronomy 22, it tells you that you don't link an ox and a donkey together to plow because it's not going to work. You've got one that's way too strong, and that one is going to lead you away, and primarily that's going to be the ox, and while the ox may be drifting off to his own direction and the donkey's just kind of dragging along, he's not getting the same equal pull. They're not doing the same job, going the same direction. The stronger one always would cause the other one to stray away. That's why Paul addressed the issue in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He said, now, we often apply that scripture to marriage, but that applies to all of life. You can be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a business situation. You can be unequally yoked in a social organization. People who have a different goal than a child of God would have, going different directions. So Paul, you know, warned us against that. Said, don't do it. We understand that sin is a yoke, and that yoke of sin is a heavy one. Born with it, about our necks. And the natural man is easily led under that yoke. Now, why is it so easy for the natural man to be led under the yoke of sin? It's because that's what he wants to do. He's not fighting it. That thing is laid about his neck and linked to the devil himself, the nature of his own sinful self. And he doesn't have to fight it because it's taking, he goes where he wants to go. And he does what he wants to do. It is inevitable that a person will be yoked to something in his lifetime. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, because my yoke is easy. How so? Well, for one thing, the yoke of Christ, the bulk of the weight is borne by Christ. You don't have to labor in your life to try to be so super righteous because you ain't going to do it. You walk in the righteousness of Christ. You are yoked to Christ. And that's how you live your life. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. It means useful. The yoke of Christ is useful. Useful to what end? How is it useful? We can see in the natural state, a yoke on an ox, you know, a pair of oxen, it's useful. It keeps them together, keeps them on track, keeps them heading, pulling that plow the same direction, the same, and doing the same job that they need to do. The yoke of Christ is useful to us because it yokes us to Christ and it helps us live lives of holiness. Without that, you're not going to do it. No matter how good your intentions are. Without that yoking to Christ, you're going to live a miserable life. And have an even more miserable death. It should be our desire as Christians to wear that yoke. It should be our desire as Christians to gladly go wherever Christ leads us. The Almighty reminds the people of Israel. He says, I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. He says, the burdens that you had been under were not easy, but he broke them. God telling his people, I've burst your bonds. I've broken that heavy yoke. You're not under that anymore. And that information should have, and momentarily did, I suppose, that should bring them some joy. That information should have been a time where they would have been delighted to enter into sweet communion with Almighty God. God reminding you of the sin that he's delivered you from. First of all, to be reminded of that is an act of grace. Second of all, that makes you want to be more with him. That makes you desire our living Lord that much more. And perhaps in a moment of joy, God says, you said, I will not transgress. I won't do it again. I have the best of intentions. But these words are really empty promises. I meant well. Doesn't that stand for anything? Does that count for anything? I meant well. I had the best of intentions. Sometimes we give those knee-jerk kind of reactions because we think that's what other people want to hear. We may even go so far as to deceive ourselves into thinking that that's what God wants to hear from us, forgetting entirely that God knows our hearts. He said, God, I won't do it again. You've broken that from off of me. I'm not going to yield to that. I'm strong. I'm getting through this. But the promises are empty because we are not as strong as we think we are. Judah says, I will not transgress. And we say those things, we make those empty promises because we think we are strong enough not to transgress again. Of course, if that were so, Scripture wouldn't have counseled us on it. But to Hebrews 12. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets or so easily ensnares us. So the Scriptures tell us to do that. And we say, yeah, we can do that. We're strong. Yeah, we can. Let me tell you, if you were so strong, why would that sin be a besetting sin? If you were so strong, why is that something that you repeat? Wouldn't you be convicted enough the first time? And when you humbly go before God and confess that sin and receive His forgiveness, wouldn't that be enough to say, I'm never doing it again and meaning it? And yet clearly, as we live our lives, we repeat things that we ought not repeat. And so the counsel comes, lay it aside. Don't repeat those things. We say, well, okay. Israel was clearly a group that was easily ensnared. And God looks at Israel as His bride. And He recognizes her as a bride who is unfaithful. As a bride who is without the strength to make good on her empty promises. I don't know, maybe you find yourself in the same situation. Maybe you are inclined to do that. Quickly make those empty promises to God without the strength to make good on them. Well, if that's the case, you see, we have some good news for you. It's always better to get good news, don't you think? Good news is a good thing to get. Paul wrote in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died not for the super righteous. Christ died for the screw up. Christ died for the ungodly. The door was opened. That was not something new that we had to discover on our own. It's God's gift of grace to those that He loves. Does that mean you're never going to have a difficult moment? Of course not. You're going to have a difficult moment. Probably have a lot of them before your life is over. But we got good news there too. Because Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, his second epistle. Paul is having a go around with the Lord because Paul is enduring some things. He had what they call a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that was. We speculate. That's always lots of fun because you can speculate I've seen at least three or four different ideas of what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But we think of Paul as the greatest apostle. And we think of Paul as, you know, he always had the right answers. Paul was a mortal who had a sin nature just like you and me. And Paul experienced some conflict. And Paul went to the Lord and said, deliver me from this thing, whatever it is. Why don't you just get it out of my life? Lord, I know you love me, and if you love me, remember we talked last week about what people think love means? And if you love me, you just make me all better. Make me feel better. Make everybody around me better. And the Lord said, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Furthermore, my strength is found in weakness. We don't make empty promises. Well, they are empty promises if they're based in our strength. But if we base our promise in the strength of Christ, we can make good. Say, Lord, I need your strength in this because I can't overcome. I need your strength in this because I can't accomplish. I need your strength in this because right now I'm weak. I need you, Lord. That needs to be our prayer every day. Not just in times of crisis. That needs to be our prayer every day. Lord, help me live this day. Help me get through this day. When I'm tempted, help me to beat the temptation. When I stumble, pick me up. He's happy to do it. That's good news. We ought never find ourselves too proud or too fearful to call on God. Let's pray.